Now please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 8. John 8. We all know what the fraud is. It's a deliberate deception that is practiced to secure some kind of unlawful gain. Is somebody being what they're not, or to do something that they're not really doing in order to get something out of someone else? I read a really pretty amazing story not long ago. He pretended to be a doctor. And the thing that made this so amazing was that he successfully pulled it off. Part of it was because it did his interests and his passions in life. He really loved medicine. He liked to read medical journals. He liked to know things about, in a kind of a twisted way, liked to help people, really desired to be used in that kind of way. And somehow he managed people, even those closest to him, that he went to medical school, even though he never went to medical school, and that he passed exams, even though he never even took them, and that, in fact, he was licensed to practice medicine. He looked like a doctor, and he acted like a doctor, and he talked like a doctor, and eventually he got hired as a doctor, and he was working in a clinic. And in fact, if I remember the story right, there were several different positions he held in different states and in different places. I don't know exactly how he was able to pull all of that off, but eventually, it took a while, eventually the fruit of his deception had tragic results, and some people died. Having a particular position in life, holding a particular title, does not necessarily guarantee that what is inside is legitimate. It was this way in the days of Jesus, where a group of men that held a position of influence, a position of title, a place of authority, they were considered by almost everyone as experts in their field. They talked the language. They had the look. They purported to know about life and death and heaven and hell and truth and falsehood. But the truth was they were frauds. What they looked like on the outside was void of reality on the inside. It can be that way with any of us. Interest in God doesn't mean we know God. Desire for righteousness doesn't mean that we're righteous. Knowing things about the Bible doesn't mean that we're acquainted with the author of the Bible. No matter how great our spiritual privileges might be, our spiritual advantages, or any titles or positions that we may have in life, if we're not of God, we will be void of truth and love. Only those who truly know God can know the truth about Christ. But the thing we're going to see in this passage today is if we do know Christ, if we truly know Him, we'll be changed by Him. And if we don't know Him, we will remain as we've always been. Our look today is in the end of John 8. We've been in this chapter now for some time, and we're going to come to the end of it today. We're going to pick up our reading back in verse 39, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. John 8. Starting in verse 39, let's listen to God's word. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from my Father. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Lord, I thank you for your word. And again, as we study it and look at it this morning, we pray that you would help us to understand the truths that are here and help them to see the difference they will make in our own lives. In Jesus' name. So we've been in John 8 now for quite some time, and if we've seen anything, as this chapter has kind of moved along, I suppose you could back up into chapter 6 and 7, because the pattern's now been going on for some time. There is an escalating conflict between Jesus and the Jews who claim to have spiritual authority, to be the voice of God. This conflict is deepening, and at the heart of the conflict stands the claims of Jesus Christ. Earlier in this chapter, you have to remember back a few weeks, but earlier in the chapter, Jesus made a claim. He said, I'm not from the world, I'm from God. And he was distinguishing himself not just from the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. He was distinguishing himself from all of mankind. He said, I'm not like everybody else. It was a subtle yet forceful claim to his true identity, that he was the Messiah, that he was God. Now in this passage, he begins to unmask and to expose the fraud of the Jewish leaders as he reveals more and more truth about his own identity. See, they claim to be children of Abraham. This was their big hope. They tied all of their future, all of their success, to the fact that they were physical descendants of Abraham. But Jesus shows that they really were not descendants of Abraham, not true children of Abraham, because they didn't act at all like the father of faith. They claimed then to be children of God. They upped the ante just a little bit. But he shows here that they're not really children of God, because any child of God would love the Son of God, whom they were proving more and more by the minute that they despised. They claimed to have special insight into truth. What he suggests and proves is that they, in reality, were void of truth. But they had a different father altogether. They were the children of the devil, the one who was the father of lies, not of the truth. So when all was said and done, it boldly proclaimed that they couldn't hear. They couldn't hear. And thus they didn't know truth. And they couldn't love. Therefore, they couldn't really know God at all. These were very bold words. I think you can see that just on a very simple reading of them. They were fighting words. They were words that so inflamed the anger and the passion of the Jews that by the time we get to the end of the chapter, they've got stones in their hands and they're ready to kill, they're ready to murder Jesus, proving really what he said all along, that they were children of the murderer, the father of murderers. maybe the best way to see what's in their hearts is to notice the question that they ask Jesus. If you look down at verse 53, their frustration's rising. The reality of what Jesus is saying is begin to really impact all of their senses. It's sinking in one sense. And so they blurt out, "Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Now, that, of course, is an excellent question. It's a great question. Even if, as in this case, it's not asked with a whole lot of sincerity on their part. It was more of an accusation. It was a more spitting in his face. But on the surface, it's a great, great question. And so important is the question that in spite of their lack of true inquiry, Jesus answers it nonetheless. And if we will, by faith, as we look at this today, grasp these answers, I believe it will radically change us. We really understand what Jesus is claiming, who Jesus is revealing himself to be. And that ought to make a lot of difference in the decisions that we make, in the direction and the course of our life, of the development of our gifts and our energies and our talents and the way we use them. So how does Jesus answer this question? First thing that he shows is that he is the one whom God the Father glorifies. He is the one whom God the Father glorifies. And when you understand as we go through, he's just going to kind of build the case. And he gets momentum as he goes and puts more and more pieces into place. Here's where he starts. I'm the one whom the Father glorifies. Very interesting that as we kind of look down through this portion of the Word, Jesus affirms his identity by showing his connection to God. One of the things he's doing here is he just wants people to see how connected he is with the Father in heaven. Just do a quick scan down with me. Look at verse 38. He says that he has seen God. In verse 40, he says that he has heard God. In verse 40 at the end, he says that he speaks for God. In other words, he communicates what he's heard from God. He tells it to those that he's around. Verse 42, he comes from God because God is the one who sent him. Verse 49, he honors God. And while all of these things indicate Jesus' desire to glorify the Father, which he clearly did by submitting himself to the Father, the point that he really wants to get to is not what he was doing, but what God was doing. Far from having a demon, as the Jews had suggested, Jesus is actually glorified by God. And you see, just want you to think about it. Usually if we're going to defend ourselves, if you're being accused of something, what you're going to say is, well, no, that's not true, because look, here's what I've done. I've done this, and I've done this, I've done this, and I've done this. That's not the argument that Jesus uses. It's not what I've done, but Jesus says, you look at what God has done. We were at an ordination service on Friday night for Michael Lefebvre down in Indianapolis. It was a good evening. And Michael was being ordained and installed as a pastor at the Second RP Church. And he had to take the ordination vows, which any minister of the gospel takes before the presbytery lays hands on him. And one of the vows that he had to take was that he was not motivated to take this office by any selfish desires or any selfish motives, but rather he was doing it for the glory of God. So he's vowing that, Michael's vowing he's going to glorify God by using the gifts and the calling that God's given him. And that's a fairly typical thing, and that's a good thing. Obviously, we want to affirm that. That's not really what Jesus is doing here. Even though he did glorify the Father in all he did, he says the thing that he wanted the Pharisees to realize is it was God who had placed his stamp of glory upon the works of the Son. And that's a far more powerful endorsement, a far more powerful evidence of of his true identity. Jesus kind of brings these two things together in the great high priestly prayer in John 17, which we will get to for quite a few weeks. But let's read a few verses from the beginning of that. Jesus is getting ready. He's beginning this big prayer. And he says, Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given to me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. See, these things work in harmony. Jesus glorifying the Father. The Father glorifying the Son. And we can enter into that because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. We know the answer to that. We live for the glory of God. But do we understand that as we glorify the Father, the glory of the Father actually shines through you and through what you do? The world can see the glory of God as you live in the ways that are pleasing to Him. Especially possibly where the Father has glorified me. That's not a self-exaltation. That's not a claim to anything in and of ourselves. But it is a mark of the presence of the Spirit of God and the work of God in our lives. We're truly of God, and we will see the works of Christ and the glory that's in them. And our response to it, your response, ought to be to expend all of your energies to bring Him glory through your submission to Him. He is worthy of glory. And only those who are of God can see this and know it to be true. All right, the second assertion that Jesus makes, the second way He answers this question, Him you make yourself out to be, is that He is the one who is able to give life. Who do you think you are? I'm the one who's able to give life. Look at verse 51. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. Now, this is an amazing promise. I hope that it's amazing to you. I fear that we hear this kind of thing so much that it loses its impact. We just don't realize what an astonishing thing that Jesus is saying here. To the Jews, it angered them. It angered them intensely. Here's a good example of the blindness of the Jews that Jesus was fighting. They should have known about life and death, but they were clueless. Jesus is talking here, obviously, about overcoming death and the power of death, the state of death, the captivity of death. He's not talking about people will never actually physically die. That's all they can think of. That's all they can focus on. Right away, you see there's a condition to the promise. Who overcomes death? Well, it's those who keep His word. Now, we need to be careful. We don't get confused by this. You could take that verse, pull it out of context, say, well, see, here's how you overcome death. You have to do certain things. You have to work your way to heaven. You have to do so many good things before God will accept you. That's not the idea of the word keep. The idea here is not just to obey, it certainly involves that, but it is to embrace. It means to cling to. It means in one sense almost to adopt it or to be married to it. Who has life? Who overcomes death? Well, those who keep the word in that sense. You raise your kids, you know that you can get your kids to obey in one of two ways. You can get them to obey because you tell them if you don't obey, you're going to get spanked. And so they obey. They have not embraced the command. They have not embraced the truth. They have not embraced your voice. They simply are avoiding the consequence of disobedience. What Jesus is talking about here is the other way that we long for. That is when our children say that they understand what we're saying, they agree with what we're saying, they hear it, they know it to be true, and they desire to do it. That's what Jesus is saying. To keep the word in this sense involves at least three different things. We have to hear it. We have to hear it with some kind of understanding. That's the theme here. As we read the word, you saw it. Jesus accused them. But you don't hear my word. You're not of God, so you can't even hear what I'm saying. What he meant was is not that they were deaf, but the word didn't sink in. It didn't mean anything to them. And here's just a good example. You'll overcome death. Oh, does that mean we'll never die? They just didn't hear him. They didn't know what he was talking about. So, yeah, to keep the word means you hear it. You understand it. Secondly, it means you believe it. One thing, of course, to understand something intellectually. It's another thing to embrace it as your own. Life comes to those who take the truths and allow these truths to penetrate their soul. That's why we say what you believe makes a lot of difference in how you live. You embrace the truths of God. When you read the Word, or you're looking for truths, or you're affirming them in the deep parts of your soul, Or are you simply saying, oh, yeah, I know that's true. Oh, yeah, I've read that before. And clicking these things off intellectually. That's not what it means to keep the word. And then, of course, finally, it's the third aspect of keeping is that we're committed to following the word. It doesn't mean that we do it perfectly, but in Christ and by Christ and through the Spirit of God, our commitment is to walk in obedience, willingly, with desire to do the things of God. This is what it means to keep the word. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. I love that connection with obedience because it opens up a whole new view of obedience. It's not something we're doing because we feel threatened, although the fear of God is a powerful motivator, but it's something we do because we love him. He has my commands and keeps them. He is who loves me. You love to keep the word of God? You can't love to keep the word of God if you don't love Christ. You cannot do it apart from the love. So if you understand that Jesus gives life and overcomes death, if this is his offer to you, that will have a profound impact on the way you live. If you are of God, you will embrace these things of God. You will own them in your heart, mind, and soul. With all of your strength, you will pursue this. The third way that Jesus answered this question, whom do you make yourself out to be, is that he is the one whom Abraham looked for with gladness. He identifies himself as the very one whom Abraham was looking toward with eyes of faith, with great joy and with great gladness. As we've already said, the Jews placed a lot of confidence for heaven and the fact that they were physical descendants of Abraham. So it was a little bit shocking to them when Jesus said in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And there were some implications that I think were not lost on the Jews. We need to make sure we kind of grasp what was going in their mind. Jesus was in fact claiming to have known Abraham. And more than that, he was claiming that Abraham knew him. And so that's the first implication of this. That's why they said, wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old yet. What are you talking about? Because they knew what he was saying. But he knew Abraham, and Abraham knew him. Secondly, the implication was that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that God had spoken to Abraham. And everybody knew what God had said to Abraham. Abrahamic covenant is not just something that us covenanters talk about. This is the heart of the Scriptures, and the Jews knew about those promises, and they lived and breathed those, even if they didn't see how Christ was connected with them. He was declaring that Abraham and all of these promises were fulfilled in his coming, in Christ's coming. That was a profound statement. That was a profound claim. Now, the question we, of course, can ask ourselves, and we ought to ask ourselves, is, well, how did this work out? How did Abraham really see Christ? How was it that he knew Jesus? What is Jesus referring to in this statement? Well, we could argue that Abraham saw Christ in the very promises, in the covenant that God made. When God called him to go to a land, said that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will bless your seed. I mean, in that, certainly, he could see Christ. And in fact, you go to Galatians 3 and read it, and that's exactly how Paul explains it, that the seed, we're just talking about Abraham's physical descendants, the seed was Christ. So, good argument. Well, yeah, he saw Jesus in the promises that God made. You could also argue that he saw Christ in that judgment that God brought to Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that story, right? The three angels. Well, it turns out one of the three is the Lord himself. It's an Old Testament appearance of Christ, what we call a theophany, a Christophany. Jesus made these various appearances in the Old Testament. Here was one of them. Abraham came face to face with Christ before his incarnation, and they talked and they interacted. Of course, if you remember the story, what did Abraham learn? from Christ and about Christ. What I learned, He was merciful. Lord, when you stay safe, it's just beautiful. Well, what about 40? What about 30? What about 10? Lord, would you spare the sick? Yes, I can spare. He saw the compassion. He saw the mercy of Christ. And he also saw his holiness. He also saw his righteousness. He saw his judgment. He saw his zeal for what is true and right, as in fact the fire and the brimstone rained down on his wicked sins. And in that judgment, of course, he tasted in a very real way the power of Christ. El Shaddai, that's how the Old Testament tells us that God revealed himself to Abraham. Not as Yahweh, but as El Shaddai, God Almighty. So he knew something of Christ. He'd met Christ. And so we could say, here's how he knew it. But beyond that, the best place to look to see how Abraham knew Jesus in the clearest, and certainly the way that impacted him the most personally, had to be the call to sacrifice his own son on that altar. You know the story. It's in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham arrived on that mountain, Mount Moriah, and he built the altar there, and he arranged the wood on the altar, and he bound his own son, Isaac, the one with whom all these promises were centered. Isaac, that was the only hope. Isaac was gone. That was it. There was no alternative. There was no plan B. And as he stretched out his hand to slay his son, the Lord spoke to him through an angel in heaven, said, "Abraham, Abraham, do not stretch out your hand against the lad." And Abraham raised his eyes and he looked, and you remember what he saw back behind him in the thicket. There was a ram placed there by God to be a substitutionary replacement for the death of Isaac. And the thing that makes that Genesis chapter 22 so glorious is the way that in the end it doesn't point us to Abraham. It doesn't teach us to trust in Abraham and say, "Oh, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham." It points to Christ. It points to Jesus. Isaac and the ram were but types and shadows of things to come. God was revealing to Abraham the most important thing about himself. Isaac was used as a pattern to communicate the importance of sacrifice. Not the sacrifice of animals. The blood of bull and goats never takes away sin. What was needed was a man. What was needed was one who was innocent. One who was tied to God. One who was worthy of death. One who could die for the sins of other people. In the end, of course, Isaac couldn't do that. Isaac was just a picture. In the end, Isaac was offered and received back in figure. The lamb became a substitute too. God was teaching Abraham that the only sacrifice acceptable to him was the one that God would choose and God would appoint for himself. And so Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. It was that same mountain, Mount Moriah, that later became the site of the temple. It became the site of all those animal sacrifices, a place that would flow with blood. It was there that the people would act out this picture thousands and thousands and thousands of times with animal sacrifices. But when Abraham in Genesis 22:14 says, "In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided," he wasn't thinking about a temple. He wasn't looking toward animal sacrifices. He didn't know what system God would ordain. He was looking for the final sacrifice that would be provided by God. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day," and he saw it, and he was glad. This place where Isaac nearly died became the site of Calvary and the scene of the grand and awful sacrifice of God's son. How can we read the command of God to Abraham in Genesis 22:2? "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering. How can we read that and not think about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Bible teaches we deserve death. Because of our guilt and sin against God, we deserve to be bound to that altar and slain by the judgment of God. That would be fair. That would be just. But we've turned from God. But at Calvary, at the cross, Jesus held back the hand of God by giving us what we deserve. And He bore our judgment for us. He took the knife on our behalf. He became our substitute. And that's why Jesus is greater than Abraham. Abraham can teach us about faith, but only Jesus can take us there. Only Jesus can give us life. What possible response can you have to that but to trust in Christ? God is able to provide for you. You too should look to Him with gladness and with trust. Just one more thing, and we'll cover this quickly, but as He answers this question, this idea, who do you make yourself to be? He shows that He is the one who is Yahweh. Now, be careful here, because He's talking about Abraham. Suddenly He makes reference to something that finds its historical moorings in Moses and in a different picture of salvation in the Old Testament. In John 8:58, here Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." This is obviously a claim that Jesus is making to deity. He's identifying Himself as the God of the Old Testament. And you remember the story, I'm sure, as Moses is tending his sheep. He's wandering in the wilderness there before He ever delivered the Israelites from Egypt. God appeared to him in the burning bush. And Moses said, "Who do I tell the people that you are?" He said, "Tell them I am who I am. You tell them that I am sent you." This is that word Yahweh. I am, a great name for God. It's a name that represents the personalness of God. It's a name chosen by God to teach Moses and the people that God would be faithful to fulfill all of His promises. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's promising in this name that He would be near them. He's promising that He would meet all of their needs. And so here's Jesus now battling these hard-hearted Jews and these leaders. And He reveals Himself as the very one who brought salvation and deliverance to Israel in the Old Testament. This is what He offers. And of course, with that claim comes a responsibility. A responsibility to love Him and to follow Him. In Yahweh, we find the warmth of the gospel. In Yahweh, we find the nearness of Him. I count it all rubbish in our order that I may know Christ and may be found in Him. As the deer pants for the water, but so my soul pants for Thee, O God. It's in Yahweh that we find the offer of God to draw near to us through His Son. It's in Yahweh that we see the love of God. But rather than loving Christ, the Jews picked up stones to kill Him. They knew what He was saying. They rejected it. They had no ears to hear. They hated Him for it. And so we need to understand that if we're not loving Christ the way we ought to with all of our hearts, if we're not submitting ourselves to Christ every day in every area of our life, if we're not standing firm against sin, it's as though we're picking up those stones ourselves. It's a hard passage to say, now how do we apply this? Jesus is doing battle with the enemies of Christ. And you sit here today not as His enemies, but as His children. So there's not a direct parallel. You don't hate Christ. And I would never paint you in that picture. But nonetheless, the responsibilities that Jesus was laying at the feet of the Pharisees are the same responsibilities that He lays at our feet. It's just that He's given us the grace to embrace, to to hear and to fulfill these things. But brothers and sisters, we're obligated to that end. This is the charge that Jesus lays at your feet because of who He is. He lives to glorify God. And God glorifies Him. And therefore, you are obligated to live for His glory. Where do you fail in that area? Where do you need to submit certain parts of your life to the glory of God? Can you honestly examine your life and say, this area, every area, brings glory to God? If not, then you're called to deal with that as a child who's committed to Christ. You must embrace His Word. Don't think that you can muster up the strength to simply obey it on your own and in your own strength. You have to embrace it through the Spirit of God and by the resurrection power that comes through the Spirit dwelling within you. Only in that way can you embrace the Word in its truth and live in obedience. You'll never do it perfectly. You'll fail. But the grace and the mercy of God will meet you. But do you love Him enough to walk with Him day after day? Do you trust in His power? Abraham saw His power. He looked to Christ and he received Him with gladness. Is that your disposition toward Jesus Christ? Is it joyful? Do you understand that He is able through His power, El Shaddai, to give you all that you need to live and to succeed? And then do you understand that He is Yahweh? He is the Lord your God. He is the one who has loved you. And the reason He sent Christ to the cross for you is because of His commitment to love you when you didn't deserve to be loved. Your only response is to love Him back. You love Christ. And then you walk faithfully with Him. Whom do you make yourself out to be? They wanted to know. Good question. Then you answer it. He's the one whom the Father glorifies. He's the one who is able to give life. He's the one Abraham saw with gladness. He is the great I Am. Are you listening to Christ today? Are you receiving Him by faith? Are you implementing what you hear? Putting it into practice as you live. This is your call as a child of God. Father in heaven, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us through Your Son. Lord, thank You that we can know You. And we can know You personally through Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for His work on our behalf, that He gave Himself up, that He took the knife of judgment upon Himself so that we might live as we would embrace You in faith. Lord, I pray for any here today who don't yet know You in this kind of intimate, personal, loving way. Open their eyes and help them to see who You are. And Lord, help each of us here to live out the obligations that You've placed upon us as Your covenant children. Lord, we know we fail in many ways, and we know we can't do it in our own strength. But Lord, we do it in love, and we do it by Your grace and by Your power living within us. So receive us, Lord, and help us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Turn to Psalm 105a. This psalm addresses those who are the true seed of Abraham. O you, the seed of Abraham, stands before God's servant, you, His son. You see, this is the rightful claim to being a seed or a child of Abraham. It's by faith being adopted into the family of God. We belong to Him because He chose us and He gave us His grace. So let's thank the Lord. Let's call on His name as we sing these five stanzas together. After the benediction, 72b will be our doxology. Please stand as we sing. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore.